Good morning, Glen Kirk Church family. I am very, very excited to join you again today. It's on the day after our country's 250th birthday celebration. Contrary to what some might believe, I was not there for the first one in 1776. That was a couple years before my time. Anybody ever been on a cruise before? Yeah. I've been on two. The first one was in the Caribbean with the family about 24 years ago. I've concluded I'm not really wired for cruises. There's lots of downtime en route to a frantic, pricey excursion topped off by overeating and hanging out by a pool. It's not really my cup of tea. I think I'm a little too Scottish to want to pay for some of the things I can actually do when I'm near home, but I also don't really like to drink, which actually is not very Scottish. The second cruise I was on was a lot better. It was Julie and I joined a Holy Land cruise in 2011. We joined others from Glen Kirk on that trip, and I still didn't love the overeating, the drinking, the idle time on the ship, but tracing some of Jesus's and the Apostle Paul's steps was really fascinating. One stop was Ephesus, and that's the home of the Ephesians and their church, and that's the basis for this series we're now beginning and for today's sermon. Ephesus was founded by Paul during his second missionary journey. It was about 52 AD at the time. When he departed Ephesus for the first time, he left co-workers Aquila and Priscilla on hand in Ephesus to lay the groundwork for this brand new church which he had founded. About a year later, he returned. That was his third missionary journey, and stayed for nearly 3 years. That's the longest recorded stay we have for the Apostle Paul in any of the cities that he was involved with in his mission work. Church tradition holds that Ephesus is where the Apostle John eventually settled, sometime after Jesus' ascension, John later becoming the Ephesian church's pastor. Tradition also holds that Jesus' mother Mary joined John there as his adopted mother. In fact, she might have even been his aunt. This was all arranged by the Lord himself in John 18, 26 through 27. Ephesus was the first church mentioned in Jesus' seven epistles in Revelation 1 through 2. It's the hardworking, enduring church which had lost its first love. That's really a cautionary tale for us. For many years, Ephesus was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. Its population was more than 250,000 people. Ephesians was one of Paul's four prison epistles, written while he was awaiting Roman trial before Caesar Nero. This was about 10 years after he originally had founded the church in 52 AD, so in the early 60s. Most of Paul's letters were written to put out a fire, but not Ephesians. There's no crisis here. There's no false teacher that's rebuked. No scandal that was being addressed by Paul. Ephesians was probably meant to circulate among various churches in that region. A letter to be read aloud, copied, and passed along from town to town. Paul did not write Ephesians from a place of comfort or stability. He wrote it from a Roman cell. But what comes out of him is not anxiety. It's a doxology. It's praise. But before we go to the Word of God, let's go before the God of the Word. Please bow your heads and hearts with me. Father, we come now to you with gratitude and with need. Grant that the same Spirit who inspired these truths would open our minds and soften our hearts. Save us from mere routine. Lift our eyes to Christ, in whom every spiritual blessing is found. Show us that the truth about ourselves in all our need, and show us the glory of our Savior in all his grace. And now may the words of my mouth and the yearnings of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. For those able and willing, would you please stand as I read excerpts from Ephesians 1? Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. He made known to us the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined, in order that we who were first put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked with him, in him, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So in Christ is one of Paul's favorite expressions. You see that throughout his epistles. He uses it actually 8 different times in Ephesians 1. There's variations he uses actually on this. In Christ, in him, or in the Lord Jesus. Why this repetition? For the Christian, Christ in Christ is not just a theological concept. It's a permanent address. It is the spiritual location of every single good thing that a believer possesses. If you are in Christ, that is your identity. You're a citizen of another kingdom, an adopted son or daughter of God Almighty himself. Christianity is not primarily a set of ideas, nor a moral code, nor a spiritual lifestyle. It's a union with Christ himself, being joined to him, belonging to him, living in him. Everything God gives us, he gives us in Christ. Every blessing flows through that union. Paul doesn't say we receive our blessings from Christ, as though he hands them out like gifts at a banquet. He says we receive blessings in Christ, because we are united to him like branches to a vine, members to a body, children to a family. That is why in verse 3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Not some blessings, not occasional blessings. Every good thing that God intends for his people is found in Jesus. And that means if you have Christ, you lack nothing. Nothing essential. You may feel empty, but you're not spiritually impoverished. You may feel weak, but you are not spiritually abandoned. You may feel uncertain, but you are not spiritually adrift. Everything God intends to give his people, he's already placed in Christ. And Christ is yours if you follow him. So that brings us directly to a pair of phrases in verses 4 and 5 that have caused many to scratch their heads, grab for thick theology books, and engage in heated Christian debates. The words are chose us and predestined us. When Paul speaks of election and predestination here, he's not describing isolated individuals scattered throughout history. He's describing a people, a body, a family God is forming for himself. Consider the pronouns featured throughout Ephesians 1. Verse 4 says, he chose us. Verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption. We have redemption, which is verse 7. You were also included. That's in verse 13. Though saving faith is deeply personal and relational, as Pastor Tim Fear recently reminded us, Christianity is a team sport. Paul's not describing an individual transaction between God and isolated, disconnected souls. He's describing a people, a community, a living body. He's showing us one people, chosen together, sealed together, and being built together in something that none of us could ever be on our own. Paul paints a picture of a community gathered by grace. And because God chose the bride of Christ to be conformed in the image of his son, that's Romans 8, 9, before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4, hear this clearly. Your standing before God is entirely non-performance based. You didn't do anything to get yourself chosen. Personal merit has nothing to do with your salvation. It is based singularly on Jesus' merit and his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. That leads us to the magnificent scale of God's grace described in verses 7 and verses 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. I love that unusual word, lavished. It's not one we use very commonly. Lavishness doesn't mean providing just enough to get by. It means giving generously, even extravagantly, or perhaps even excessively. One of the biggest lies, straight out of the pit of hell, lies that haunt many, is that the true and living God deals in scarcity. Some view God as a tight-fisted accountant, reluctantly doling out mercy from a dwindling supply, warning us not to ask for too much forgiveness because reserves are low. When we operate under a false perception of scarcity, it can ruin relationships. It spurs hyper-competitiveness, combativeness, envy, entitlement, and all the ugly fruits of selfishness. We might think, if God blesses that person, there must be less left for me. Or if they win, I lose. God does not measure forgiveness with a teaspoon. He's a God of abundance. He floods his people with mercy. The cross is not God doing the minimum required. It's God giving the maximum possible. Redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, riches of grace, lavished. If you belong to Christ, you're not living on spiritual leftovers. You're living under a fountain of divine generosity. When you embrace this, you can start living generously because you're operating from a position of infinite wealth in Christ. The cross is not God squeaking by on the minimum. It's God giving the maximum possible. Redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, riches of grace, lavished. Some of you might be thinking now, that sounds great in a Sunday morning sermon, but the week ahead isn't looking very lavish for me. My diagnosis, the pain I feel, the loss, doesn't feel like spiritual blessing. So what difference does this make? In verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, when you believed, you were marked with him, in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. In the Roman Empire, when a governor or king wanted to secure a document or a crate of goods, they poured hot wax over the seam and they pressed their signet ring into that. The seal declared ownership, protection, and authenticity. It meant, this is of the king. Don't tamper with it. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God stamped his Holy Spirit into your soul. You are sealed. You belong to the king, and the enemy cannot break that seal. In ancient business, the word Paul used for deposit referred to a down payment or earnest money that locked in a contract. It was a binding guarantee that the buyer was fully committed to completing the deal. The Spirit is not only a seal, he's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, an engagement ring before the wedding. Think of that. Think of the Holy Spirit as an engagement ring given to you before the wedding. A commitment securing a contract before the final close. The indwelling Holy Spirit is a down payment on everything God intends to give you. His pledge, that he will finish what he started. The moments of deep peace you feel in prayer, the sudden comfort you might feel amidst grief, the power to turn away from sin, those are the glimmers of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's God's down payment, a guarantee declaring, I have paid the deposit, I own the contract, and I will bring you home to your full inheritance. Now for the hinge upon which everything else turns. It's fashionable and politically correct today for people to maintain that all religions are essentially the same. Regardless of your faith, aren't we all just climbing the same mountain, just from different sides or angles? Aren't personal goodness and sincerity what really counts? In fairness, all legitimate faith and philosophic systems do share similarities when it comes to moral and ethical behavior. Love your neighbor. Don't lie. Don't steal or murder. These align with the 5th through the 10th commandments, the basic rules for how humans ought to treat one another so that society doesn't collapse. But this, all the religions are the same view, breaks down regarding the means of salvation. Christianity's message radically departs from every other belief system. Religion says, do this and live well. The gospel says, Christ has done this, now live in him. We don't have redemption through our own great resumes, our church attendance, our excellent moral behavior. Paul beautifully captures the gospel message in Ephesians 1:6. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Your salvation, your hope, and your eternal security are based solely on Jesus' merit and his willing death for his own. It's a gift freely given. And though it is free to us and we should receive it, it costs God something of infinite value, the life of God the Son himself. You're not accepted because you are good. You're accepted because he is good and you are in him. And when that washes over your heart, it changes everything. Turns your anxiety into grateful praise. Turns a life of exhausting religious performance into a life of joyful and free worship. So how do we live out? How do we live out this identity? Paul wants the Ephesian believers, and he wants us, to walk out of this service today knowing who we are and whose we are. If you belong to Jesus, you are not spiritually impoverished. You're not abandoned. You're not adrift. You are chosen in Christ, sealed by the Spirit, united with Christ, part of a loving, living body of believers, and you are lavishly loved by God himself. So a few related steps to take, some actions and things to think about in this week that lies ahead. First of all, rest. Rest in your adoption. Begin each morning reminding yourself, my standing with God is secure because I am in Christ. Let this silence the inner critic and quiet the fear of not being enough. Secondly, this week, practice abundance, not scarcity. Because God has lavished grace on you, choose one place this week to be intentionally generous with time, with being fully present, with forgiveness, encouragement, or your resources. Practice abundance. Lean into the Spirit seal this week. Pay extra attention to the moments of conviction, comfort, or clarity that come upon you. When you sense the Spirit's nudge, pause and thank God for his guarantee. Live this week as part of the body. Reach out to another believer this week. encourage them, pray with them, or serve alongside them. You were chosen with them, not apart from them. And shift from a performance orientation to a praise orientation. When anxiety rises, turn it into doxology. Say aloud, Christ has done this. Now I live in him. Let worship replace striving. Would you please join me in prayer once again? Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that every blessing we possess is found in Christ alone. Before the world began, you set your love upon a people, not because we were worthy, but because you are rich in mercy and lavish in grace. Seal these truths to our hearts. Remind us that your Spirit marks us as your own and guarantees all that you have promised. When the week ahead feels uncertain, lift our eyes to the risen Christ, who reigns above every power and who shepherds his church with unfailing care. Make us a people who live from abundance, not fear, from faith, not performance, from gratitude, not striving, and may our lives be lived to the praise of your glorious grace. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray these things, and all of God's children said, Amen. Amen.